Good morning. It is good to be back with you again. I wanted to just do a little bit of house cleaning before I get started. About a week or so ago, for his own reasons, the Lord brought to my mind one of the folks here, Max. And as I began to think about him, the last time I was here was for the Harvest Festival that you all had. And I was just kind of watching him do his thing. And I was reminded it was not in the Lord's plan for my wife and I to have our own natural children. But I was thinking that besides the relationships that Lord has allowed me to have here with some of the adults, God has blessed me to, and I'm not going to start calling names because you guys know who you are, that you have allowed me to share in the lives of your children. And it has been such a blessing for me to be able to watch many of them grow from those early days back at Three Springs when they were young people, to grow into the men and women of God that they are today. It has been a real blessing for me. And I thank God for them, and I thank God for you. Let's pray. Lord, as we come today, we do so again acknowledging our total dependence upon you and your Spirit to make alive unto us the truths of your word. We thank you for this particular passage that is before us today. We pray, Lord, that as we delve into it, that you would just bring, Lord, to us those truths which would make us more bold, effective doers of your word. Your word is rich, it is alive, it is powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is all that we need to be able to live victoriously in this life. And so we ask now that by your Spirit, you would do what only you can do, and that is make this word to come alive for us that we might be able to apply it to our lives. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen. And amen. Let me apologize, first of all. There are no slides today. I'm sorry. No slides today. Neither is there any alliteration today. I apologize. But we do believe that there is, we're not going to hold you long, but there's some things I think that God wants us to see out of this particular passage today that he brought to my attention. I want to first of all say that I am in full agreement with both JJ and JB, who have come before me in this particular book, that the overriding theme of the book of Philippians is joy. It's mentioned so many times. The Word of God reminds us that it is in the joy of the Lord that we find our strength. And I believe that you can gauge the spiritual maturity of a believer by how quickly and how easily the enemy is able to steal their joy. Oh, my goodness. The joy of the Lord, the Bible says, is our strength. And so Paul's going to make it clear in this passage that even through the difficulties of life, even through the challenges and circumstances of life, even through unpleasant and painful and sometimes even life-threatening circumstances, we can remain steadfast in the joy of the Lord. And not only that, but even through those circumstances, our joy can increase. Jeremy started in verse 18 for context. I'm going to go back a little bit further. I want to kind of dovetail with some things that Jeremy said last week. So let's look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. This is absolutely, in my natural mind, mind-boggling, because it seems as though Paul doesn't really care about people's motives and why they preach the gospel. And granted, there is a lot of preaching and teaching going forth today from pulpits and on the radio and in television that is being preached and taught from less than sincere motives, unworthy motives, mixed motive. There are men and women, there are men who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their motives aren't what they're supposed to be. But the question I ask myself is, when this happens, is my response the same as Paul's? Paul says, nevertheless, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. This is not an indifference to the gospel. This is not an indifference to how the gospel is being preached and presented. As a matter of fact, this seeming tolerance for those who would preach the gospel out of a wrong motive, it actually is the exact opposite. I believe Paul's response comes from his passionate belief that the one thing that is necessary is the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached and the people are hearing the message of God. Thanks be to God that the power is in the message and not the messenger. Thank God that the effectiveness of the gospel is not dependent upon my power or upon my polished presentation. As Jeremy said last week, I'm going to quote you a couple of times this week, brother. Paul was convinced that this thing is not about me. Now, that's not to say that for those who teach and preach the gospel with unethical motives, is not to say that they will not be held accountable. They will be held accountable. All of us in our preaching, in our teaching, in our ministry, whatever it is, we are going to be held accountable to God for why we do what we do. Why do we do what we do in ministry? Paul wasn't hung up on the fact that those who are preaching the gospel might not have had the best of motives. The thing that was important to Paul was that the message of the gospel was being proclaimed. Now, let me take this opportunity to bring in just another aspect of this, and that is, and again, as Jeremy said last week, Paul wasn't talking about some charlatans who was preaching some, some perverted gospel. These were brethren. What is my response when I see those who I consider to be my brethren who are preaching and teaching, and it just doesn't seem that their motives are where they're supposed to be? Is my response the same as Paul's? Listen, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. But there's another part of this too. How about when my brother's teaching or preaching, It's from the right motive, but I just don't agree with that. Yeah, I don't see it the same way that you do. Oh, and there's so many times we can write somebody off because their particular approach to a scripture or their particular approach to how they do ministry, their ministry philosophy. This morning, my brother made an announcement about one of the other brethren here and the decision that he's made. There are those who would feel, well, that wasn't the right way to do that. I mean, why are you putting this brother's business out in the street like that? Couldn't you have just left this amongst the elders? Now, I personally believe that what happened here today is the way that the body of Christ is supposed to operate. I believe, as I said to Brother, I believe that, man, you guys knocked that out of the park today. in regards to how you're dealing with the ministry and the relationships here at the chapel. But there are others who don't necessarily agree with the way that we do things or don't necessarily agree with our particular interpretation of a scripture. What do we do then? Do we cast them aside, or write them off, or do we say, like Paul said, listen, the most important thing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached and that people are being reached with the gospel of God. I was reading about John Wesley and George Whitefield, famous English evangelist, and it's a matter of historic record that they didn't always agree theologically. And so somebody asked John Wesley, did he expect to see George Whitefield in heaven? And he said, no, I don't. He said, well, you don't think he's saved? He said, well, yeah, I think he's saved. But what I believe is he is so much closer to God than I am. He's going to be so much closer to the throne of God than me that I just won't be able to see him. And some of the men that I respect the most in the ministry are men that I don't agree with all the time. But the reality is, this is not about me and whether I see it the same way that you do. The main thing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached to the world. Paul says there, he says, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. This looks towards the future. The Paul says, I'm going to rejoice now, and I'm going to keep on rejoicing. Look at verse 19. Let's consider the passage that we've been assigned for today. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. Let's stop right there for a second. Never underestimate, never take for granted the connection between our prayer and God's provision for others. We're talking about intercession. This ability that God has given us, this grace that God has given us, this opportunity God has given us to not just come to him on behalf of myself and my needs, but that God actually allows me to come before his throne of grace on behalf of others. Never forget or minimize the effect of our prayers and how God can use them to meet the needs of others. This passage teaches us so much about the importance of intercessory prayer. Look at some of the ways that God says we're able to intercede for others. The sick, James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, praying for the sick, that's an easy one. Most of us have done that or don't mind doing that. But God also says that we need to intercede for all of those who are in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Praying for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This one may be a little bit more difficult than praying for the sick, because it's easier sometimes for us to complain about those who are in authority rather than praying for them. And I've searched so much of that lately. God also says that we can intercede, watch this, for our enemies. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This one is really hard. But God is talking about this idea of intercessory prayer. Most of the folks that know me know that one of my favorite authors, probably my favorite author, is C.S. Lewis. His writings, more than I think any other Christian author, have affected my life and just given me a perspective on spirituality that has literally changed the way I look at ministry and the way I do ministry. And if you'll indulge me, I wanted to read to you just a clip from one of C.S. Lewis's writings where he's talking about intercessory prayer, coming to God on behalf of others, coming to God and laying out to him the needs and desires of our hearts and of our lives. And what he does is he sets up a kind of a conversation. And so the first part of this is someone who has kind of taken issue with this idea of intercessory prayer. And so the man says, even if I grant you the point and admit that answers to prayer are theoretically possible, I shall still think they are infinitely improbable. I don't think at all likely that God requires the ill-informed advice of us humans as to how to run the world. If he is all wise, as you say he is, doesn't he know already what is best? And if he is all good, won't he do it whether we pray or not? Here's C.S. Lewis's answer. He says, this is the case against intercessory prayer, which has, in the last 100 years, intimidated thousands of people. The usual answer is that it applies only to the lowest sort of prayer, the sort that consists in asking for things to happen. The higher sort, we are told, offers no advice to God. It consists only of our communion with him. And those who take this line seem to suggest that the lower kind of prayer is really an absurdity and that only children and savages would use it. He says, I have never been satisfied with this view. This distinction between those two sorts of prayer is a sound one. But if one simply rules out this lower kind, two difficulties follow. In the first place, one has said that the whole historical tradition of Christian prayer has been wrong, for it has always admitted prayers for our daily bread, for the recovery of the sick, for protection from enemies, for the conversion of the outside world, and the like. In the second place, there is nothing specially high or spiritual about abstaining from prayers that make requests simply because you think they are no good. It might be a very pretty thing if a little boy never asked for cake because he was so high-minded and spiritual that he did not want any cake. But there's nothing especially pretty about a little boy who does not ask because he thinks there's no need in asking. Paul says here that he knows that the intercessory of prayer on his behalf from the saints of God is going to have an effect upon his life. When was the last time that you bowed your head and your knees in intercession for someone else? There is, in many circles, an erroneous belief that there are certain folks who are called to this ministry. Oh, he's an intercessor. The reality is, if you are a believer, God has called you to the ministry of intercession. It's not for some group of super Christians. The Bible is clear that all of us are called to be intercessors. Look at verse 19, the last part of the verse I want to kind of focus on first. He says, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. Watch this. And the supply of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. I'm a word study guy. When I'm studying, oftentimes I'll look up a particular word to see how that word affects what it is God is saying to me. And the word supply there is the word epikourasia. It's epikourasia. It's where we get, watch this, it's actually where we get our English word for chorus. So read it this way. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer, watch this, and the chorus of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what Paul is saying? When we pray, we are operating in concert, in chorus with the Spirit of God. I often use this example. The Bible says that in many cases, we don't even know what to pray for as we ought to. But the Spirit of God helpeth. Another one of those words I love, helpeth. It means to take hold together with us against our weaknesses. I said before, if Jeremy calls me and says, "Hey Sam, we need to move the organ," and I can't do it by myself. Would you help me? And so what happens is Jeremy and I take the organ, and when Jeremy has asked me to help him, so what I do is I take hold together with him against the weight of the organ. And that's what the Spirit of God does. He comes as we pray, and he takes hold together with us against our weaknesses, because sometimes, forget about our prayers being powerful, sometimes we don't even know what we ought to be praying for. And so Paul is reminding us here that as we pray, we begin to operate in chorus and in concert. And we're making beautiful music together with the Spirit of God. And because of our intercession and because of the power of the Spirit of God, we are able to get God to make changes in the circumstances and in the lives of the people for whom we are praying. Do you understand? If we really believe this, we would be praying more. If we really believe that God uses our intercession in concert and in chorus with the Spirit of God. And Paul is saying, listen, I'm convinced of my deliverance, not just because of your prayers, but because of your prayers connected with the power and the presence of the Spirit of God. Oh, man, what a tremendous truth. Let's look at verse 19 again, and I'm going to kind of focus on the first part of it. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul has absolute confidence in his deliverance. But then I began reading further, and I said to myself, if Paul really believes that he's, because remember, Paul is about to go on trial. He's going to face Caesar and ultimately Nero himself. Paul's life is on the line. But he says with confidence, "I'm going to be delivered." My thing is, yeah, but if Paul is that confident about his deliverance, why does he say what he says here in verse 20? He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Well, Paul, why are you talking about death? Because you've already said that you're confident you're going to be delivered. Do you remember in the book of Daniel, when Daniel has to go before Nebuchadnezzar because they won't bow? And let me read it for you. Here's what he says in 1 Kings 18. He says, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Watch this. "And he will deliver us from your hand." But then he says, "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image." Wow. He said, listen, God is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't deliver us from the furnace, he is going to deliver us from your hands. Why? Because he knew the same thing that Paul knew, that whether in life or in death, God is going to be glorified in me, because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Doesn't matter what happens. If I live, it's Christ. If I die, it's Christ. For me to live is Christ. Sam Butler, is that your raison d'etre? Is that your reason for living? You can put your own name there. I'm putting mine. There was a story told about an assembly that had brought a new elder in to their staff, and he was going to be supposed to be doing a series of teachings, like a sermon series. And so the first Sunday that he preached from a particular passage, and the next Sunday that he taught that very same passage and the very same message. And then the third Sunday, he preached the same message from the same passage. And so one of the members comes to him after the third Sunday and says, "What's going on? Why are you teaching the same message 3 Sundays in a row. And he said, when you start living it, I go on to the next one. The gospel isn't just something to be believed. The gospel isn't just something to be heard. The gospel isn't just something to be preached. The gospel is something to be lived. Paul said, for me to live, it's Christ. Jeremy said this last week, and I'm going to quote it. He said, it has to be about what we are doing with this precious gospel, because that's what it was all about for Paul, unquote. What are we doing with this gospel? Are we living this gospel? Are we living? The Bible says we are living epistles, but my question is, what are people reading when they see my life? Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Look at verse 22. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. I'm going to stop right there. Paul understood that his life purpose was to bear fruit for the glory of God. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. If you are still here, you are supposed to be producing fruit. We have folks from our assembly, senior saints, that are in a nursing home, and they are still producing fruit. If you're here, you are supposed to be producing fruit. Paul understood that if God allows me to continue to function on this earth, I am supposed to be producing fruit. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. He's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Now, there's two kinds of fruit that there's one that I call attitude fruit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness or kindness, and temperance. I call that attitude fruit. We ought to be producing attitude fruit. But then there's also something that I call action fruit. Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, watch this, being fruitful in every good work. Hebrews 13:15, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. There's attitude fruit and there's action fruit. And if you are still here, you need to be producing both. Paul says, as long as this physical body keeps going, I'm going to be bearing fruit. Now, let's pick this up at the second part of verse 22. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Watch this. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Is Paul saying here that it's kind of his choice whether he stays or goes? I believe that Paul is saying that even if the choice were his, he's kind of in a dilemma about which one to choose. Paul has already said that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I believe Paul understands that it's better to be with him than it is to be here. Paul knows that, but yet and still, he says there's a kind of a conflict here for me. He says, what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Verse 23 says, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Have you ever felt that strain? That strain of, you know, this pull of, you know, wanting to be with Christ and yet wanting to be here on this earth? Here's a quote from missionary Amy Carmichael. She says, "We profess to be strangers and pilgrims seeking after a country of our own, yet we settle down in the most unstranger-like fashion, exactly as if we were quite at home and meant to stay as long as we could." She says, "I don't wonder apostolic miracles have died. Apostolic living certainly has." The reality is that some Christians are willing to stay but want to go. But then there are other Christians who are willing to go but want to stay. And so the question is, for me, Sam Butler, what is your attitude about this world? Am I so hung up on this world that I don't want to let go, realizing and knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Are we so caught up in this world that we've forgotten that we are just ambassadors and that we are citizens of heaven? Again, there in verse 23, Paul says that having a desire to depart with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. This particular verse has helped me so much this past year because of some of the loss that we've experienced in our church family and in my own personal family. I think about my mom, who's now home with the Lord, and how much I still miss her. But when the time came before she was about to go home to be with the Lord, and the Lord brought this verse to me, that I got to think of not what's best for me, but what's best for her. The body had been shutting down. Physically, it would have taken a miracle for God to bring her back to some place where she would be able to stay with us. And I didn't want to lose her. But this verse reminded me that it's not about me, but it was what was best for her. Look at verse 26. Well, and, or 25. "And being confident of this," I know that word kind of, it means perceived. This wasn't a gnosko knowledge. Paul had perceived, I believe God had revealed to him. It says, "Being confident of this, I know or perceive that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Again, Paul saying, listen, if God allows me to stay, and I'm confident that he will, the reason is that I can continue to be a blessing to you. Again, Paul is saying this is not about me, but it's about others. And again, that's a quote from you last week, my brother. It's not about me. Look at verse 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He says, only let your conduct be worthy. Paul is saying, listen, if you don't do anything else, do this. There are so many things that we do that God has never called us to do. And sometimes the very thing that God says do are the things that we neglect. Now, again, this is my own personal conviction. There are places who have taken the Lord's table and just kind of set it to the side. And we'll do it once a month, or even some that do it once a quarter. And they're doing so many other things. And this is the one thing that Jesus said, do this. This do. And so Paul is saying here, only let your conduct be, listen, I'd love to get to see you guys again. If God allows me to live on, I want to be a blessing to you. He says, but just do me a favor. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word there, conduct, literally means to be a citizen. We have to remember that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. The Philippians were Roman citizens, and they knew that as Roman citizens, there were certain laws that they had to abide by. Being a citizen of Rome carried with it certain privileges, but it also carried with it certain obligations. Hey, folks, being a citizen of the kingdom of God certainly carries with it certain privileges, but it also carries with it certain obligations. No, the Bible is not just a book of do's and don'ts, but the reality is, as citizens of the kingdom of God, there are certain things that we do, and there are certain things that we do not. For example, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. We do not walk according to the flesh. We do not lose heart. We do not judge others. There are some things that we do not, but there are some things that we do. We do press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We do forget those things which are behind and press for those things which are ahead. We do esteem others greater than ourselves. We do study to show ourselves approved unto God. We do let our conduct be worthy of the gospel. I can remember my mom and my dad kind of drilling into my sisters and I, you are a butler. And as a butler, you conduct yourself in a certain way. And so when I take you out to the store today, you're going to act like you're a butler. And you know, with my mom, you didn't get no timeout. You got knocked out. We are citizens of the kingdom. And as a result of that, we conduct ourselves in a particular way. I graduated from South Philadelphia High School in 1968. And our arch rival school was Bach Vocational School. So Southern was the school you went to if you were on track for academics and getting ready for college. Bach was the school you went to if you just wanted to learn a trade, okay? And we considered ourselves a bit above those at Bach Vocational at Southern. And so we used to tell this story, and you can substitute the schools of your choice in this story. There were some men sitting around at a business meeting. They didn't know each other, but they happened to be one of the men was from Southern, one of the guys was from Bach. And so the guy from Southern was making a presentation, and after he got done, the guy from Bach says, "Excuse me, but did you graduate from Southern?" He says, "Yes, I did. How'd you know?" I said, "Well, you were very articulate, very knowledgeable. You carried yourself well. You're well-dressed." So the guy says, "Well, thank you." He says, "Did you graduate from Bach?" The guy goes, "Yes, how'd you know?" He says, "I noticed your class ring while you were picking your nose." Yeah, we believe that because we were from Southern, we carried ourselves in a particular way. Because I was a butler, I carried myself in a particular way. Hey, folks, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and our conduct should reflect that. The way that we respond to when folks hurt us, or when folks don't treat us the way that we want to be treated or feel that we deserve to be treated. Whatever the circumstance you find yourself in, you need to conduct yourself. And Paul says, if you don't do anything, just do this. Conduct yourselves as one who is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Let's look at verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Certainly in Paul's time, just like in our time, there were many opponents of the gospel. And Paul is letting them know that that word, and in no way terrified, that word actually was used of a horse that was startled and they would start a stampede. Paul is saying, don't be terrified by your adversaries. It took me to a place in Joshua chapter 5. Let me read it for you. So it was that when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, all the king of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, it says that their hearts melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Folks, we're not supposed to be terrified of the enemy. The enemy is supposed to be terrified of us. The Bible says, Jesus said, that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. That we play in offense. We are not playing defense. Every morning when you get up out of bed, the host of hell should be shaking in fear. Oh no, she's up again. What is she going to do today to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ? Sometimes it just seems to me that the world doesn't really respect us anymore. And too many times we as believers just turn tail and just, well, you know what, I just keep my mouth shut. Paul makes us to understand that we are not to be afraid or terrified by the enemy. I don't have to tell you what's going on in the world today. You've been watching television. You've been reading the papers. You know the assault on Christianity. But brothers and sisters, Paul is reminding us that we ought not be terrified of the enemy, that the enemy should be terrified of us. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Boy, look at the two gifts that God has given us there. One is the, he says, you have been granted on behalf of Christ to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Those are two great gifts, aren't they? Isn't that wonderful? That God has given us the gift of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, and the faith that allowed us to receive and understand and believe the salvation was also a gift of God. I'm not saved because I was so smart. The faith that I was able to place in the Word of God, it was a gift that was given to me. That's why some folks can hear the gospel in two people sitting in the same assembly, and they hear the gospel, hear the same message preached, and one comes to Christ and one doesn't. The one that comes to Christ can't brag because he was so smart. The faith that God gave you was a gift from God. It's a gift from God. And so thank God for the gift of faith. But how many of us can also thank God for the gift of suffering? Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Not persecution because I'm mean, because I'm impatient with folks, but because for his sake. God says, when you're reviled for my sake, when you suffer for my sake, rejoice and be glad. How many of us consider it a blessing to be able to suffer for him? The book of Hebrews talks about, folks, the Bible says that they weren't, the world was not even worthy of them. They were beaten and they were persecuted and they were killed and they were stoned. And the Bible says that the world was not even worthy of them. How many of us consider it a blessing to be, not just faith and belief, but a blessing to be able to suffer for him? Paul said it has been granted, gifted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. Look at verse 30 and we're closing. It says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. That word conflict there, we get our word agony from it. Yeah. That might not seem like such good news, but here's the good news. If, in fact, we have the opportunity to experience the same conflict that Paul experienced, we also have the opportunity to experience the same joy that he experienced in the midst of it. So I didn't give you a title for this message, but if I were to give you one, it would be called A Life Worth Living. This is the life that is worth living for us. A life that understands it's not about me. A life that understands for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What was that quote we were talking about today? That he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. John, I think somewhere around 96 years old on the Isle of Patmos, he wasn't looking forward to dying. One of his last words was, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Dr. B. Sam Hart used to say it this way, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. So we're not talking about having a death wish. We all know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if we're still here, folks, and this is my encouragement to you, if you don't do anything else, do this. Walk worthy of the gospel in which has been given to us. And know that as long as God allows us to stay on this earth, we should have the opinion and attitude that Paul had. As long as God allows me to be, I'm going to produce fruit. Let's pray. Lord, we know we've just scratched the surface of this powerful passage, so full with truth and theology. The kind of truth and theology, Lord, that should change the way that we live. Because for us to live, it's you. Your gospel is to be lived out. And so we pray, Lord, that something that has been said today, Lord, would, by the Holy Spirit, penetrate the lives of your people. And that it'll make a difference in the way that we operate in this world. We thank you for the confidence that we have in you, Lord, that you who have begun a good work in us will continue it and will perform it. And so we thank you again for loving us, for leaving us this precious word that gives us all that we need to be able to live lives of joy, Lord, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. We pray your eternal blessings upon your people, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, hallelujah. Amen.